Revelation chapter number 2. I'm interested in verse number 12, just five verses down through verse number 17. The Bible says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's bow our heads tonight, if we can, as we seek the Lord concerning the church at Pergamos. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, help us, I pray, to take aside everything else that's weighing upon our attention. And Lord, may we have a solace. May we come aside, come apart. May we concentrate solely upon the Word of God for these few minutes that are allotted. And Lord, may it find its lodging place in our hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. It's interesting, the church at Pergamos, written some 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago roughly, by the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, to the church of Asia Minor in the town of Pergamos. And it's amazing that some of the things that he addresses, you, if you didn't know who this was written to, and you understand what's going on and what the temptations are and what the problems are, you would just about think that it was written to a church somewhere around here. It was written to a church in today's economy and the situation that we're in. If we called Ephesus the post-apostolic church, and it was a church that was, of course, started by the Apostle Paul. It was pastored by Timothy. But at this point, all the apostles are gone. John's the last one. And now we're in the post-apostolic era of the New Testament. And that's where Ephesus was. And as a result of that, they had lost their first love. In Smyrna, they were the persecuted church. And during the time of the church at Smyrna, they were under great persecution, literally, but also prophetically. There was a time frame that ran from just after the first century all the way up through almost the end of the third century. There was a time period that the church was persecuted mercilessly. And the more they persecuted the church, the more people converted to Christianity. And the more they crucified people around Rome, the more people accepted Christ. Does it make sense in our day? But it sure did in that day. And it worked. And God grew the church with leaps and bounds, the persecuted church, the church at Smyrna. Well, today we're looking at Pergamos, the third of the seven churches. And if Ephesus was the post-apostolic church, if Smyrna was the persecuted church, then no doubt we would have to call Pergamos the patronized church. What do you mean, preacher? Patronized. Well, they were more interested in getting along, and everybody getting along and everybody being happy and everybody agreeing. They were more interested in unity than they were purity. And yet my Bible tells me, how shall two walk together except they be agreed? And yet there was, they were agreeing, but they were agreeing to some bad stuff. And so this was the beginning of the decline of the New Testament church. We're far enough out now. I mean, Ephesus knew people who knew Paul by the time in that church. But the time we get to this one, I mean, we're talking about in the stages, each of these that represent an era that the church went through. By the time we get into the faltering church age, there was nobody alive who knew anybody that was alive who knew an apostle. They're all gone. Nobody knew anybody that knew anybody that knew an apostle. They were all gone. And so now we're getting into this compromising situation. We said the church at Ephesus, they were the formal church. They were fundamental in their standards. But they just didn't have any love to go with it. They'd lost their first love. Smyrna, they were the fearful church, and rightly so. And the Lord told them, don't be afraid. You're going to be persecuted unto death, but don't. Second death can't hurt you. First death's going to hurt, but the second one won't bother you. You'll be all right. Go ahead and suffer. It's going to be okay. And they did. Time we get down to Pergamos, now we're dealing with a faltering church. And can I say it this way? They are wobbling on the axle. They have an issue. They have a problem. And it is becoming... We'll see that there's some things that's going on are becoming obvious. When you study a little bit about the city, it's interesting to study where these places were. What were the obstacles? What kind of situation? What was the makeup of these places? Well, the city of Pergamos, has been described by historians as a pagan cathedral city. Some of the most grand cathedrals in the known world at the time were there. It was also a university town, so you had people there from all over. And then they described it as a royal residence. It was so decadent. It was so highfalutin. It was a very high-end Greek city, of course, turned Rome. And it was famous for a lot of things. It was famous for those pagan temples, but it was also famous for its medical center. And of course, they mixed medicine with superstition, and you may have heard this phrase, Asclepius, the god Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of medicine, and it's interesting that the symbol of the god of medicine, and there was a great temple there to the god of medicine. And there was a university where they studied medicine and they studied the human body and those things. But the symbol of that temple was a serpent and a wreath. What's interesting is that symbol has survived. And the serpent is still a picture and a symbol of medicine, even today. Now, I've always taken it, that it was as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and you see a serpent on a pole oftentimes. But once I read this, I have seen a wreath, almost like an Olympic wreath, with a serpent in it. And I've seen that depicted also. And matter of fact, there's a pharmaceutical company by the name of Asclepius. Asclepius Pharmaceuticals, I looked it up. It's a Greek word, Asclepius, but it has come to mean medicine. And the god of medicine, is what they called it, was there. And so the one thing that's interesting about what they said about Asclepius, they referred to the different gods by their names. They referred to them a variety of ways. But it's interesting that the people of Asia referred to Asclepius, the god of medicine, specifically as Savior. And that was a name, of course, reserved for the Lord Jesus. But yet, that's what they called Asclepius. When they were talking about Asclepius, they would talk about the Savior. But they weren't talking about Christ. They were talking about the God of Rome, the God of this city. And that might be why the Lord refers to Pergamos as the place of Satan's throne. It might be why he says, and where Satan dwelleth. That may be why. There was also an enormous altar of Zeus there. Zeus was the main god of the Roman culture. And it could be seen for miles. It was up on a hill, and you could see the altar of Zeus, the temple of Zeus, for miles around. That particular altar, the temple of Zeus, and that altar was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was one of the seven wonders of its day. And people traveled there from all over the world just to see the temple of Zeus. It was made of marble, and they said that it was absolutely magnificent. And the accounts of it, by today's standard, as far as we can tell, there's not a structure like it on earth today that we could even compare it to. It was that magnificent. There is no structure that would rival its size, nor would rival its wealth or what it cost to build it. There's not one. Even the architectural part of it and the engineering part of it, there's probably not a building standing in the world today that we could compare to the Temple of Zeus that stood at Pergamos. That's how big it was. In 133 B.C., a general, Attalus III, he conquered the city and he bequeathed it to the Roman Empire from the hands of Greece. It was the first city to build a temple to the divinity of Julius Caesar 29 years before Christ was born. And so they built a temple and raised Julius Caesar up as a god. They were the first to do that. The Lord refers to himself in the letter, verse number 12. He refers to himself as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. It's interesting that that sharp two-edged sword was a symbol. It was the high symbol of authority. There's a term in Latin that is used. It's not really used in our court system, but a lawyer would know what I was saying. If I were to say, eus gladi, eus gladi, they would know what that was. In English, it's spelled J-U-S, G-L-A-D-I-I. And this is what it means. It means the rod of the sword. And the rod of the sword was simply this. The governors of the provinces and all the people scattered out throughout the Roman Empire, they either had eus gladi or they didn't. But here's what that meant. They had the power of the sword. It meant that if they said he dies, they had the power to take a man's life. And so there were people who had that power and people who were denied that power. And just depending on who you were and where you were in the pecking order of the Roman government. And so the Lord said, that rod of the sword, the Lord said that he was he had that sharp two-edged sword. In other words, the Lord had that power, the power to live or the power to die. And so he exercises that power and he uses that when he's dealing with the church. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Look in verse number 12. We're going to be talking about the judge here. I realize that we're talking about the church, but there's a great deal to be said about the judge and the judgment of the church at Pergamos. Look in verse number 12 at the presentation of the judge. The Bible says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write. So there's the recipient of the letter. And then he says in the latter part of verse number 12, representing the Lord, he says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword. The scripture goes on to say, with two edges. Who's got the sword? It's in divine possession. It's not in the hands of Rome. It's in the hands of the Lord. But he says this, that it has two edges. In other words, it cuts coming and it cuts a going. In other words, it has that double power. Rome has the power of a single-edged sword, but God said, I have the power of a double-edged sword. And so the presentation of the judge. But look a little further what he says in verse number 13. He starts out, there is some praise from the judge. There's some praise here. And it's for the commitment that the Lord finds in Pergamos. There were still some faithful people. And there were some things that they were still doing well. Look what the Bible says. I know thy works. Somebody told me the other day, said, we're living under grace. We don't even talk about works. Well, you better read your Bible because the Lord talks about it quite a bit. Matter of fact, our works are going to be judged. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. You better start thinking about that. If your works are going to be judged, 1 Corinthians 3 says they'll be tried by fire. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. When the first three pass through the fire, what happens? You got nothing left. When the latter three pass through with the fire, what happens? Doesn't harm them. Precious stones, not a problem. Gold and silver, they just get more pure. They just get more pure. And so it is with the works of mankind. The Lord said He knew their labor. I know thy works. But He also said that He knew their location. You say, but preacher, we'd do better. But you know, we live in this place. We just live in Pergamos. And we're just doing the best we can with where we live. The Lord said, I know where you live. I know exactly where you live. And where thou dwellest. He knew that where they were dwelling, Pergamos, they were saints dwelling in Pergamos. That's why they're getting a letter. Otherwise, this pagan town would have never heard nothing from the risen Lord. But He wrote to His saints in that city because they were indeed His saints, that He knew them. But He also knew that not only was it the place where the saints dwell, but He also knew their location, that it was the place of the dominion of Satan. He said, even where Satan's seat is. Think about it. They were having church in hell's backyard. I wasn't the one who said that's where they were. The Lord said that's where it was. It's where Satan's seat is. Now, if it's where Satan's seat is, then my friend, they're in hell's backyard, sure as the world. They're close. They're very close. And the Lord knew their location. I've been in some places I wondered. I have. I've been in some places I wondered about. I've been in some places that, rough places. Places that, you just have to wonder, is this not the gates right here? This must be the gates. My soul, the spirit that's around here is terrible. Been there, seen that, felt that. It's amazing. You know what's funny? I've been to all the pagan temples in Greece, but that's not where I felt it at. I've been all over the place. I've been deep into the Muslim world, deep into it. Places where folks of my gender, race and gender don't go, but I've been there, been deep in that. And yeah, there's a spirit, but it's still not the same. But I'll tell you something. I've been in a few places. That didn't make your skin crawl. I'm telling you the truth. You can't wait to get out of there. And I've preached in a couple of places that, my soul, I thought, sure as a world, I must have been in the devil's backyard. Oh, Jesus knew their labor. He knew their location. Look in the latter part of verse number 13. The Lord Jesus, He knew their loyalty. The Bible says they were doing some things right. He said, thou holdest fast, look at the phrase, my name. It wasn't their name. It was His name. Understand what I want to tell you right now. We're not about trying to build up our name. We're trying to build up His name. It's not about a good name for the church, although I want the church to have a good name. It's not about that. We want to go way bigger than that. We want it to be beyond our name. We want it to be about His name. Yesterday, we had been given some stuff, and I had made an announcement here on Sunday that we were going to sell some of that stuff. One of the men come to me afterwards. He said, preacher, that's not what I told him. I said, it's not. He said, no. He said, that's not what I told the people. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. What'd you tell him? He said, I told him we was going to give it away. I said, well, then we're going to give it away. He said, well, let me do this. He said, let me call them and just see what they say about it. And I said, no, if you told them we're going to give it away, we're going to give it away if it costs us. I don't care what it costs us. We're going to give it away. And if somebody's bought it, we're going to give them their money back. Okay, we'll give them their money back. if somebody's bought something. If that's what the agreement was, then we ain't gonna do that. He called him and said, "This is the situation, and this and this and this." And the woman said, "I just can't believe that you would call and get permission." She said, "I'm so impressed." Said, "I would have never known. But you thought enough to call me to tell me that you weren't about to sell it if we had given it with the understanding that it was not to be sold." Said, I'm just amazed by that. And it does not cost anymore. Matter of fact, it costs a whole lot less to take the high road. It always does. You do right. You do right. Whatever it costs, you do right. I mean, you do right. And my grandpa, he didn't go to church much, but I'm going to tell you something. Your bond was your word. And if you did somebody wrong, if you had to walk to Brevard to make it right, you better get to walking. Suns are going down. You better get going, boy. I'm telling you, it's the way it was. And this is what he used to say. He said, "Our name rests on that." But he'd tell us, he said, "It's not just your name." He said, "It's my name. You're my grandson. And I don't owe nobody in this county a dime. And I've never beat a man out of so much as a stick of firewood." And he said, "And you better know you're not going to start changing that now. Now you make it right. Right now." Yeah. Right now. And when Grandpa said you make it right, you made it right. You made it right. I've been in two or three things that. You know what I'm saying? Where I'm going with this is that he said, "My name. Thou holdest fast my name." So they were faithful to Christ's way. He said, "My name." But they were also faithful to Christ's word. It says, "And has not denied my faith." Notice that. I think I've sat and thought about that today. My faith. He didn't call it the faith. And he didn't call it your faith. He says it's my faith. Isn't that interesting? And then what he says? My faith. You've not denied my faith. Sometimes it refers to the way, in the way. But here it's possessional, personal possessive. My name, my faith. Think of it this way. You're not denying the faith. You're not even denying a faith. You're denying his faith. That puts the stakes a little higher, doesn't it? So they were faithful to Christ's way. They were faithful to Christ's word. They were faithful as Christ's witnesses. The Bible tells us, look in the latter part of verse 13, even in those days, what kind of days? Well, they were dangerous days. How do you know? Because somebody was killed. Those dangerous days. And Christ knew about that. And he reminds them that he knew about it. He knew about that. And you know what they did? They were faithful. They didn't run high. They stayed faithful during that time as witnesses, even in those days. And then he tells us about this disciple. We don't know anything about this. This fellow's name, Antipas, would have been the name of a Roman emperor. And he was a bad fellow. But that's not who this is. This is somebody that loved God. You say, how do you know? Because he's willing to die for him. Because it says that he did. Wherein Antipas, our fellow laborer, Antipas, was my faithful martyr. And the word martyr and the word witness in the Greek language are the same word, are close to the same word. And so to be a witness or to be a witness unto death, and so very similar. And so he tells about our fellow, he tells about his being faithful, and he tells about him fallen, who was slain among you. In other words, for the gospel's sake, for the witness of Christ, this beloved brother, Antipas, had died And the church had stayed straight, and the church had stayed strong. In spite of the dangerous days, this devoted disciple, in spite of it being where the devil's dwelling was, Antipas was faithful unto death, and the church at Pergamos didn't back up. They stayed true. What if you got a text and said, one of our members has just been killed for the gospel's sake. Just been killed for being a member of Anchor Baptist Church. One of our members has just been arrested for being a member of this church and for your public testimony. What's the next move? Run for the hills. Ain't that the next move? That's the human reaction, isn't it? Circle the wagons. I find nothing like that. I think they went on having church. Best I can tell, they went on being faithful. Best I can tell. Because he says, and it's interesting that he says it twice, where Satan's seat is, thou holdest my name, thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. He starts out talking about it, about being the devil's backyard, and then he ends up talking about it being the devil's backyard. So the Lord puts a lot of attention on the devil's backyard. He puts a lot of attention on the fact that the church has been doing pretty good considering where it's at. Considering where it's at. Now, let me see if I can explain to you why that's important. Because the rest of this thing is not quite as good. All right? Because in verse 14 he says, I've got a few things against thee. And the natural reaction of man would be, but wait just a minute. We live in Pergamos. You just don't know how hard it is to live here. You just don't know how hard it is to be here. You just don't know how hard it is to witness here. You just don't know how hard it is to stay straight here. But Lord, we're just doing the best we can considering where we are. And the Lord said, I know actually where you are. You're in the seat of Satan. You're in this place where Satan dwelleth. You're in the devil's backyard. I know exactly where you are. And having said that, I know exactly where you are. I've got some things against you. Takes away their defense, doesn't it? You can't use that as an excuse. You see, in our day, it wouldn't be where we live, because that's not an excuse. If we was on the west side of Chicago, that might be a problem. But we can't say that here. We still have a pretty good climate here. But what we could do is we could say, well, Lord, you just don't know the day in which we live. Lord, it's just these are the days in which we live. Lord, we just can't do that much because of the days we're living in. Lord, these are the last days, and we just don't know much about. I mean, we just can't do that much here in these last days. Lord, we just got so much going on, Lord. There's just so much against us, so much about. Well, can I just mention that the Lord's going to deal with that? Not right now, but He's going to deal with it prophetically when we hit the church at Philadelphia. And He says, I know you don't have a lot of strength. You're just a little feeble church. But that's all right. I have set before thee an open door, amen, which no man shutteth. There goes that excuse. So now what you going to do with that? The Lord has a way of doing that. Lord has a way of taking away our excuses. And He does it here in this. But I have a few things against thee. There is this personal rebuke. See, there are problems. There are, just as we saw the presentation of the judge in verse 12 and praise from the judge in verse 13, there are problems for judgment in Pergamos. He says, but I have a few things against thee. And then look what the Scripture says in verse 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, we're going to see two main things the Lord's going to deal with. The first is compromise. They're both compromise. But the first one is compromise by permitting the doctrine of spiritual error into the church. In other words, compromise with the world. And what basically is said, let's just be more relaxed. We're just going to be a little more casual. And we're just going to be a little more relaxed. And we're just not going to be a bunch of old fogies anymore. We want to try to reach out to the young people. And we want these times in which we live, we want to be up to date. We want to be, you know, we want to be modern. We want to be relevant. Well, I've heard that a lot lately. But we want to be relevant. Let's be relevant. You want to be relevant? I wish somebody would quit using relevant. Everything's relevant. Well, you're not relevant anymore. Well, it's not what my Bible says. My Bible says yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. This gospel's relevant, friend. Well, you're just not being relevant to the young people. Well, that's where it started. Let's just be more relaxed with our loyalties. Compromise with the world. Because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. Do you understand the doctrine of Balaam? Do you realize that it's mentioned over a dozen times in scriptures outside the Pentateuch? A dozen times. Who was it? Balaam was a Gentile prophet. And I still don't understand this. I'd like for somebody to explain it to me. Balaam had a grasp of truth. I mean, I'm talking about to be a Gentile, how he knew so much about Jehovah, I don't know. But he did. And he had a remarkable insight as to the character of God. And that's amazing. Furthermore, he had an insight into the future of Israel. As a matter of fact, Balaam told us some things that if he hadn't spoken out of his mouth, we still wouldn't know it. There were some things in the prophecies of Balaam that are yet to be fulfilled, that are end time prophecies that will happen. Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, and God blessed them out of his mouth. But in blessing them, God told us some things about the nation that were going to happen, and many of those are yet to come. And we would have no knowledge of those things had Balaam not spoke them. He even said this, "Oh, that I would die the death of the righteous." He said that. He was envious. He wanted to die the death of the righteous. It's hard to figure him. I call him, I've preached a message on it called the prophet for profit. He was a prophet for hire. He'd bless you for the right price or he'd curse you for the right price. It doesn't matter to him. But he had two issues that he apparently personally couldn't overcome. Wealth and women. In the New Testament, he is held up. When the Bible says Balaam, we don't have to have a whole paragraph on it. When the Bible says Balaam, he's held up as an apostate. Somebody who knows something about God but doesn't know God. It's what he's held up as. You've heard people say everybody's got a price. Well, Balaam did. Balak invited Balaam to come, and God said, "You better not go." But he went anyway. And God opened the mouth of a donkey and put a flaming angel with a cherub with a sword in the path, and a donkey talked. Only the second time in the Bible that an animal ever spoke a language that humans could understand. And he went on anyhow. Isn't that something? Four times he tried to curse Israel. Every time God changed it into a blessing. So Balak's mad. And he You know, I don't know what the penalty would have been, but Balaam's upset with it. They kept changing mountaintops and looking and said, curse that bunch, curse that bunch, curse that bunch. And they said, well, come over here. Maybe you can curse them better from over here. I've never tried it to see, but I read a fellow that made a statement. He said this. He said, if you'll take the number of the tents of the families of each tribe, and if you will look how they're laid out, the ark was in the middle, and there were tribes in the lead, there were tribes to the west, there were tribes to the east, and there were tribes behind. And he said, if you'll put those on graph paper, and I've never gone to the trouble, and if you'll go with the census that was given at night when they had their fires going, you would have seen the outline of a very large cross with the Shekinah glory fire of God coming up right in the center of it. That the way they were laid out formed a large cross there in that valley. And every time Balaam looked at them, he saw the cross. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's good preaching, amen? If you find out different, don't tell me, because it's a real good point, all right? So I'd rather not know. But here's the problem. He's facing loss of his paycheck. He's facing I don't know what and all. And so he come up with some really tough stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 22. He said, well, I can't curse them. Let me tell you how you fix them. Balak said, how's that? He said, corrupt them. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've tried cursing them. And that ain't worked too well. He said, but let me tell you what their God demands of them. Their God told them, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very first commandment on these tables of stone that he gave them. And he said, their God's a jealous God. And if you really want to cause them trouble, here's what you do. Get them to worship idols. And if you can get them caught up in idolatry, their God is so holy, he won't put up with it, and he'll smack them on the head. If you'll just corrupt them. If you can trip them up, the Bible says in verse 14, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. If you can trip them up, throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He said, if you can just do that, you got them. And then he said this, the worship of idols. Now, God won't put up with the worship of idols. God will get them for the worship of idols. God's so holy that, hey, I won't have to curse them. God will curse them if you can just get them to worship some idols. And Balak says, all right, sounds like a plan to me. What else do we do? He said, well, how do I get them to worship some idols? I mean, they ain't going to worship no idols we got. Why would we do that? And Balaam said, don't you have some idols that part of the worship of the idols includes women? Yeah. Isn't part of the worship ritual that you do include fornication? Yeah. Hey, that'll do it. You pick out the prettiest women you got and you send them out to greet the children of Israel. And you tell them that, hey, we're going to have a big old dinner. Now, we're going to have to sacrifice the meat to our God, but once we get done with that, y'all can eat it. And we'll have a big old steak dinner. Y'all been eating manna, right? Y'all been eating manna the whole way, right? How'd y'all like to have steak, potato, and salad? Some yeast rolls. Y'all like that? Oh, we're going to kill the fatted calf. Now, our religion requires us to dedicate it to our God, but y'all good with that, right? Big old T-bone? Oh, yeah, big T-bone. It's going to be good. You're going to love it. And he said, and furthermore, you're going to like the entertainment after supper. And so they did. And the scripture says them to commit fornication. In other words, they went through the ritual and they worshiped their gods through the worship of these idols by eating the things offered unto them and through the wickedness of immorality. Fornication, the Bible says. So, you involve them in idolatry, you involve them in fornication, and the judgment of their God will be swift and the judgment of their God will be sure. In other words, this dude used the holiness of God as a weapon against the people of God. Think about it. He got them to commit spiritual suicide. And he handed them the loaded gun in which to do it. And you know what? It worked. And he's brought up 12 times through Scripture. You don't have to go through the whole routine. You ain't got to describe all the details of everything that happened. Just mention his name, and it brings up those two things that God won't put up with. The worship of idolatry, of idols, and the wickedness of immorality. God won't put up with that. Understand what let me see if I can understand what was being said. The doctrine of Balaam suggests that the wicked principles of the world are not really that sinful, and they can be employed as a means to gaining an end. Now, by the way, that's old, but it's pretty new too. After World War II, there was a group of businessmen. And I can tell you the name of the organization. And they said, you know what? We're not getting nowhere the way we are. It's post-war. It's a new country. It's a new place. It's a new world. All the GIs been overseas. They've learned a bunch of stuff in the Orient. They've learned a bunch of stuff in France and in Europe, and they've come home streetwise. So what we're going to have to do is we can't be associated with these old fundamentalists anymore. So we're going to have to set out on a new path of evangelism. And we're going to have to employ some modern techniques if we're to reach America with the gospel. New evangelism. The Greek term is neo, for new. Thus the term neo-evangelicalism, or neo-evangelism. The neos. And this is what they said. It's all right to go down to the pub and have a Bible study. And even drink a beer with the boys as long as you get the gospel to them. As far as I know, there's a church that's completely out of business for that. They're gone. But that is the epitome of what Balaam was saying. And by the way, that movement gained such strength that they have become the majority. The West Coast churches have become their spokesman. And the bookstores are full of their psycho-heresy that say, do anything as long as it's in moderation. Do anything, just do it in moderation. There's no such thing as something that's wrong as long as it's done in moderation. Well, drink a little arsenic in moderation. that's my thing, that's what I'm saying. Hey, just handle you a good mountain timber rattler in moderation. Just handle him in moderation. Go ahead, pick him up, go ahead. So there was the doctrine of spiritual error that was brought into the church. That was their first compromise, but their final compromise was promoting the doctrine of spiritual elitism. What do you mean, preacher? What that meant was that they were compromising on the Word. The Word teaches that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And that there's no more Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we're all equal in Christ. And that includes the preacher with the laity. The term laity, it means, it's a word that has the idea of the people. The people. And apparently the word nikeo is where the word comes from, Nicolaitan. The word nikeo means to conquer. And laity, it means people, to conquer the people. So when we use the term clergy and laity, you are actually embracing the whole idea of the Nicolaitans. As a matter of fact, it's the big deal today. Do you think that the pastor of the megachurch stands at the back door and shakes hands? No, he goes and gets in his limo with his armed guards and rides off. Gets in his jets and goes out to lunch somewhere. And that's the way they want it to be. And churches are thrilled by it. And churches want their preacher to walk on water. They want him to have the biggest, the best, the most. And there's a great emphasis about that. And they brag about it. And they actually have competition about it. Big churches compete who pays their preacher the most. It's ridiculous. I heard the other day about bonuses that were given. Christmas bonuses bigger than most preachers make. And it was just the Christmas bonus. I'm talking about locally. I was shocked. Understand where I'm going with this. He says, So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This was mentioned, if you'll remember, back in the letter to the church at Ephesus. But there he said, thou hatest the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's not what he said about this one. The deeds now become a doctrine. And he says, so thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In other words, they had let this spiritual elitism slip into the church along with the doctrine of spiritual error, that whatever it takes to win them, you've heard the statement, haven't you? Win the lost at any cost? I beg to differ with that statement. There's some things you better not do. There's some places you better not go. There's some things that are off limits. Oh, well, we're just trying to win them to the Lord. I'm sorry. I've heard of some things that went on that you wouldn't believe. I've heard, you literally wouldn't believe what I've... Some of the things that have gone on in the name of reaching the young people, in the name of reaching the young unmarried, reaching the singles. You wouldn't believe what people... I mean, you won't believe what churches do. And they don't see anything wrong with it. Well, we're just trying to reach people. So thou also hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it was an unscriptural practice, but now it is an unscriptural principle. It's been accepted as a principle. What was a deed has now become a doctrine in this thing. So there's the presentation of the judge in verse 12. There's praise from the judge in verse 13. There's the problems for judgment in verse 14 and 15. Look in verse number 15. There is the prescription from the judge for Pergamos. Or can I say it this way, the panacea. What is a panacea? It's a cure-all. The cure-all. The prescription. What's the prescription, preacher? It's simple. Repent. Verse 16. Repent. What's the requirement? It's real simple. Repent. And then he says this, or else I will come quickly unto thee. I will come unto thee quickly. It says something about his return. His requirement, repent. Or his return, I'll come quickly. And by the way, I don't believe you want him to come in the light of this. He's coming as judge. And then the rebuke. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Amen. Wow. That's a strong rebuke. That's real strong. The Lord told the church previous, I'd remove the candlestick out of its place. But this is much stronger. And he says, I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the prescription. Then look in verse number 17 and I'm done. Look at the promise from the judge. He said, he that hath an ear. Well, that's not talking about a physical ear, but it is talking about a spiritual ear. A spiritual prerequisite here. He says, he that hath an ear. And then he says something about the saints' privilege. He says, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Now, unless you have an ear, you can't hear what the Spirit saith. In other words, he's not talking about physical ears. He's talking about that spiritual ear. And he's talking to that, hey, what a privilege it is to know that God can speak and we can hear him if you're saved. And he says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then he says in verse 17, the middle part, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, let me tell you what's interesting. Look back up in verse 14. To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. What's he saying? You're hungry? Don't eat things sacrificed unto idols like Balaam did. Instead, eat of the hidden manna. You see the correlation? Nourishment. He said, I'm going to give you a gift of nourishment. But he also said, I'm going to give you the gift of a name. He says, and I will give him a white stone, and a stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I think there's a lot of ways we could go with that one. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I've done a little research as to what that's talking about, that white stone. Let me just give you a couple of things that I've come up with. There were days, if it was a good day, if it was a day of festivity, there'd be a white stone displayed. But if it was a day of calamity or trouble, there'd be a black stone, or a mourning day. It was a black stone where you, at the gate where you come into the city. Everybody would look to see which stone's up, the white one or the black one. I don't know if that's correlation or not. It may also refer to when a jury would vote on someone's innocence. White stone indicated innocent, but a black stone indicated guilty. And so there'd be, you ever heard of blackballing somebody? Same principle. All it took was one. When you had one black ball, then it didn't go. Well, maybe that's what it's talking about. There was also something called a tessera. And a tessera was a stone, and we don't know what it was exactly, probably quartz or something. And it was almost like a fancy high-end invitation. And they would give you this tessera stone. And a tessera stone was to, if you were invited to some type of sacred feast at one of these temples or something, then you'd be given a tessera stone. And you usually had to be kind of high uppity to get one of those stones to go to that feast. Could it be that this crowd, they're saved, but they've gotten pretty entwined with the world. They've gotten pretty entwined with the government. They've gotten pretty entwined about being somebody. And so they've been rubbing shoulders with the world so they could get invited to these big pagan hootenannies and get one of those tesseras. And you got to keep it. Imagine getting a hand engraved stone with your name in it, and that was your invitation. You showed it when you showed up at the Wing Ding, you had to show that to them, but you kept it as a souvenir, like a ticket And if somebody come in your house, you'd have those tesseras lined up on your mantle. And people go, oh, you got to go to that one. Oh, you went to that one. Wow, look at this. I didn't know you were so highfalutin and so high up and so well thought of. Look at all these invitations you've had. Is that what it is? I don't know. But the Lord puts some stock into having a white stone with your name in it, a new name. Must have meant something to them. Maybe it don't mean as quite as much to us, but it must have meant something to them. And so the Lord said, look, keep your nose clean. I'm going to invite you to the marriage supper. You think these pagan outfits is a wing-ding. Friend, you wait till the one I'm going to invite you to. It's going to be something like the world's never seen. In all of its glory, they've never seen like this. And I believe that's still the case. And 17 closes, says, in which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, the faltering church. The church that wanted to be somebody and wanted to be friends, wanted to have unity, and didn't want to be labeled as fanatic or fundamental. And they wanted everybody to like them and respect them. And so they're just going to let everybody in. And they're just going to let everybody come. And we're just going to, and it's one big old happy family. It's not what the Lord saw it as. The Lord told them to repent. How shall two walk together except they be agreed? You do know that we could change just a couple of seemingly small things, and we'd have to have police letting people in and out of the parking lot because the traffic would be backed up. The problem is, if the word's out on us, Amen. We still believe God's holy. Amen. And we still believe God said, be ye holy as I'm holy. Amen. And the word's out on us. We can't live that and down. Amen. People are not looking for that. Amen. No, they won't go somewhere where they can further their business endeavors. Well, they can go to church with people with money. People with means, people with elected officials that they can rub shoulders with so that they can have favors when they need them. You think I'm kidding, don't you? I've had people tell me plain and simple, well, we go over here because I'm in business. And this is what they said. I do more business deals in the parking lot on Sunday, and between Sunday school and preaching, I do more business on Sunday with the people I go to church with than I do all week long. And if you fly right, do right, keep your nose clean, you fellowship with all of the businessmen, you won't have to get out here and beat the bushes. You'll be taken care of. Because we're in Sunday school together. We're in small church together. Small groups on Sunday night. We don't have church. We have small groups on Sunday night. And so-and-so's in my small group. And he's a big contractor. Man, if we just land his accounts, we're there. Our business is going to flourish. You say, preacher, that ain't the way it works. I would to God it wasn't. But it is. We're there. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us.